Well, last week, as I began the sermon, I commented about the timeliness of the sermonette, and I want to make the same kind of a comment again today. It seems that all of us are kind of turning our attention now as we get into the middle, in the second half of February, toward the spring holy days. And it's a time of year that we look forward to so much. And we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles and sometimes feel a little bit concerned or discouraged that we got all these months and weeks ahead of us until we get to the spring holy days. But now we're closing in, just about 8 weeks or so, and it's a very special time for us to anticipate. So then, just a few weeks, we will begin that annual review of God's plan as we look at it through the lens of the holy days. Now, we're very familiar with the Passover and the rest of the annual festivals as an outline that teaches us so many lessons about and the major steps toward the completion of God's plan of salvation. Today, though, I want to take a look at how the plan of God is explained in a different context. What we'll consider today in no way contradicts anything that we know of the holy days, God's plan through the holy days. In fact, we'll see within what we're going to be reviewing today even a more complete overview of God's plan, and it fits perfectly within the understanding that we have, again, through the holy days. In my last sermon, I used the example of Israel being rescued from Egypt as evidence that God has a plan. People are often very cynical about God. 2 Peter 3 speaks of those who in the final days, the last days, will just scoff at the thought that God has a plan and that he's going to fulfill it, because they look at the world and they see everything just continues on in a pattern, never ending, nothing of the return of Jesus Christ seems to be coming about, and so people turn cynical. They scoff at the thought. What we emphasized last week was that God's plan is always at work, oftentimes in the background, in ways that we don't see happening. But God has a plan, and he is fulfilling it. We talked about how God started working through Abraham, and that hundreds of years later, when it was the time of the Exodus, God continued fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham. We saw how God brought the family of Jacob into Egypt through a series of really very unusual circumstances. And then the family of Israel in Egypt for over 230 years grew into the nation of Israel. And then God, of course, rescued through a series of miracles the people of Israel and helped them to escape, brought them into the land of promise that God had pledged to Abraham. Over time, the Word, who was with God and who was God from the beginning, revealed himself as to Israel as Jehovah, the Eternal One. And Jehovah, the rock, led Israel through the wilderness to that land of promise. Later, the Word, again, now came as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he is leading the church now through the wilderness of this age into the promised eternal kingdom. We see that that promise of blessing of God, bringing his people together as a physical nation or as a spiritual family, is the purpose and the goal of God. God is all about that kingdom. Everything in this creation, everything that we know of and about God, is all about his kingdom. And he's revealed that kingdom to us. He's revealed to us at least some of the mysteries of that kingdom. And he tells us, as he reveals it to us, that that must also become the center of our lives as it is the center of his, that we must seek first and foremost his kingdom in our lives. Again, that kingdom is what he is all about. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is The Good Pleasure and Will of God. the good pleasure and will of God. We'll find that phrase or something similar to it in the passage that we're going to review today in some detail. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the first 10 verses, provide an outline of the plan of God. And we'll see as we review it that it fits, again, perfectly within the understanding we gain through the Holy Day sequence. But it's a different way of expressing and describing that kingdom. The epistle to the Ephesians was written in about 60 AD. And this was during the time when Paul was in custody of the Roman soldiers. He was in prison, actually, in Rome. Ephesians, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are known as the prison epistles. These are the epistles he wrote during that time that he was being held in custody. The epistle to the Ephesians was initially sent to that congregation, but it was most likely intended to be kind of a circular epistle, one that was to be read in the other churches as well. Part of the evidence of that is the way that the epistle of Ephesians is constructed. It contains very little personal information or direction. When you read the epistle to the Romans or to the Philippians or to the Thessalonians, there are a lot of references to individuals and situations in those particular congregations. Ephesians is written on a much more general level. It certainly applied to the church at Ephesus, and it did go to them first. But it contained lessons and information of a more general sense for all of the church. There are a couple of prominent themes you find in the epistle of Ephesians. One is the unity of the church, and another, which really is associated with it or similar to it, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual Christians to help them to draw together in unity. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very doctrinal and theological. And we'll be reviewing, again, part of one of those chapters today, and we'll see that it's a very, it teaches a lot about God himself and his plan, what he's doing, our part in it, a very doctrinal or theological approach. And the last three chapters in the book of the epistle to the Ephesians are more like practical Christian principles, things that we live by in our daily lives. So Paul had those two areas that he wanted to emphasize as he sent this letter, first to Ephesus and then likely to other churches in the region as well. In the first few verses of chapter 1, Paul reviews the entire scope of the plan of God. He goes back in time before creation, and he takes us all the way through to the establishing of the kingdom itself. It doesn't give a lot of detail. We learn more of the details of that sequence, of that time frame, as we observe and contemplate the lessons of the individual holy days. But he gives us the entire scope of God's plan. He does so without specifically mentioning any of the holy days. Yet we see their fulfillment and their purpose as we go through this context. He shows us how he is working out his plan through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He talks about our calling and what it will mean for us to become part of the eternal kingdom of God. So we're going to go through and kind of parse these first few verses. And I think we'll get, again, a good picture. It's more of a Bible study type of a message this afternoon as we look more closely and more slowly, more carefully at these initial verses in this epistle. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll go back and forth to some other verses as well. So if you have a way to mark Ephesians 1, the book of Ephesians, you might want to do that, save a little bit of effort, I think, and flipping back and forth very much. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you review the other epistles that are written to churches, this is very much a standard introduction that Paul includes at the beginning of his epistles. Just because it's standard and brief and maybe familiar doesn't mean that there's not a lot in it. We could spend a few hours analyzing the important concepts that are in these very opening words of the epistle. Paul indicates that he was chosen by God specifically and personally to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We read of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and the details that follow. He says that he's writing to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, people have a misunderstanding about that. The simple answer is, saints are members of God's church. He's called us to be saints. He calls us saints as we are members that people he has drawn into and made part of his church. He then encourages the congregation, acknowledging their faithfulness. They, like we, were faced with many different trials and difficulties, and they, in the early days of the church, faced a lot of persecution. So it was encouraging to them that Paul would note and give them credit, in a sense, for their faithfulness. And then he cites God and Jesus Christ as the source of grace and peace in our lives. That's a huge thing all by itself, that through God and through Jesus Christ, we can have grace, that is favor, and the mercy and patience of God, and we have peace. Our minds can be at ease. We can be settled so that we can focus on the lessons that we are to learn. That's a huge topic all by itself, but again, as just mentioned very briefly at the beginning of most of Paul's epistles. Notice that, again, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. There's no reference to the Holy Spirit being given any credit specifically or personally for God's work in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit is emphasized all throughout the book of the Epistle of Ephesians, but it is never mentioned as an individual, as a being. And so there's no hint at all, even though the work of the Holy Spirit is spoken of, no hint that it should be considered part of a trinity of God's existence. So these opening sentences, although they're simple and short and familiar, contain a great deal of information, and they help to set the stage for Paul's epistle. So let's begin then going through the next seven or eight verses in a little more detail. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul uses this word heavenly a total of six times in this short epistle. The translators added the word heavenly. You'll notice that it says heavenly places. Well, the word places in your Bible is likely in italics, which means it wasn't really a part of the original, but it was added by translators to try to clarify what Paul was writing. So we praise God. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We praise God. We ought to recognize God and praise him, recognizing that he is the Father of our Savior, and that he gives us every spiritual blessing. The phrase heavenly places refers to the blessings that come to us from where God is, that are given to us. What are those heavenly blessings that God gives to us? He gives us understanding, he gives us vision, he gives us purpose, he gives us context so that our lives mean something, they make sense. It comes from God the Father. Every spiritual blessing comes from him. All of the understanding that we have is a blessing that God himself and through Jesus Christ provides for us. Physical blessings are very important to us. They're encouraging to us. Physical blessings can make life more comfortable and maybe even more enjoyable. Much of our pleasure comes from physical blessings, and our hope is sometimes based on physical anticipation of physical blessings as well. But those blessings that are physical are always temporary. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 to have treasure in heaven, not on earth, because physical blessings are temporary and they eventually fail. What God provides for us is something that never fails and can be an eternal part of our experience and our character. And it's what we need the most in our lives. The encouragement, the understanding, the vision, the hope, the faith, those are all spiritual blessings that come from God. And it's important for us to keep those in context. As we enjoy them, wonderful, we do. And we even pray for physical blessings. But what God mostly blesses us with, that's the most important, is the spiritual blessing that comes from Him. And it comes in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ, we're going to see, is the central manner in which God the Father is working out His plan. It comes to us in or through just Jesus Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Paul here reaches back before time began. He goes back to the time before there was anything physical, before the foundation of the world, to point out that from that very most beginning time, before anything physical existed, He had a plan. He was going to establish something that started before the physical creation was even begun. It says that He would choose a people. He chose us in Him before the physical creation. He chose a people, as we see here, that will be holy and without blame before Him. This shows us that the intent of God, the plan of God, came from before, again, the very foundation or the physical aspect of God's creation. It's telling us that God had made us to be holy and blameless. To be holy means to be set aside for God's purpose, and to be without blame, meaning to be clean without blemish or fault, to be ceremonially acceptable to God, to be without defect. This is how God views the saints. This is how God views us. This is what He made it possible for us to be. Now, we kind of sully up our own lives at times through our mistakes, through our sins and our weakness. But God didn't create us to be in that condition. He determined to choose us in Him, and this decision was made before the foundation of the world so that we can be before Him holy, without blame, and in His love. This is God's vision of those that He would choose. In the next verse, we'll see that He explains what it means that God chose us. We'll continue on into verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Before time began, again, the plan was laid out. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What is this plan that God established? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we can answer that question, again, based on our understanding of the holy days, what they teach us. But here we're seeing that same promise given in a different context. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, we often use this passage, continuing on to the next verse, to talk about how the Holy Spirit can help us to have an understanding that people cannot have without that Spirit. But I think that it's important for us to note here, again, that God has already prepared things for us. He's already set aside or established things that are prepared for us, for those who love Him. We'll talk as we continue about how we are understanding, we have an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom to a certain extent. But there's still so much about God's plan for us that we don't fully understand. As we saw in the beginning, those are heavenly, those are spiritual blessings and understanding. And being physical, we're very limited in what we can understand that God is going to give to us. Eye can't see and ear can't hear, and it can't even enter our wildest dreams or thoughts what God has prepared for those who love Him. And this was all established before the foundation of the world. Consider as well Matthew chapter 25. This is a parable, and we don't usually base doctrinal understanding and belief on a parable, because it's a story and it's not necessarily to be taken literally. But we'll note in verse 34 that what is said in this parable fits with what we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Matthew 25, verse 24, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Again, before time began, God laid out His entire plan. And part of that plan was to include us in what He is doing. As we observe the holy days, especially the fall holy days, we try to anticipate, try to project ourselves into the kingdom that He has prepared for us. We stretch our imagination, we stretch our minds, but you know, there's only a certain amount that we can fully grasp of what God is going to give to us. I don't think we come anywhere near picturing, realizing what God has prepared and what He did prepare from before the beginning. Occasionally, I'll talk with someone who is actually afraid of eternal life. The human reasoning is that, you know, yeah, a wonderful thing, but eventually everything gets old. Everything gets boring. You can't tell me, they will say, you can't tell me that God is going to give, that I'm going to be happy living with God forever, that I'll never have a disappointment, that I'll never get bored, that I'll never begin to repeat things that I've already done. Well, you know, I think that sometimes people think they're smarter than God is. God knows what He's going to give to us in His kingdom. He's prepared it for us. And now He's preparing us for the reward. But we don't need to be afraid of what God is going to give to us. Not a lot of people feel that way, but some have felt very strongly that they just don't want eternal life because that it frightens them. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. We saw in verse 4 that He chose us before the foundation of the world so we can be holy and without blame before Him. Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself." He's predestined us. Now, Most people have very limited and wrong understanding of what it means. To predestine, the Greek word means to come to a decision beforehand or to determine ahead of time. To define or determine beforehand. It means that God, before He set out to actually create mankind, God determined that He was going to build a family. He predetermined that He was going to build His family from the people that would be on this earth. God predetermined that he would accomplish his plan through Jesus Christ, as we'll see as we continue. Predestined or predetermined does not mean that the eternal destiny of anyone is already decided ahead of time. It only means that God would select people who would have the opportunity to be a part of this kingdom. That's what he predetermined. That's what he predestined. And so, yes, we do believe in predestination, because God has made that clear, that before the creation began, he determined that he was going to build and have a family. And that family would come about through adoption as sons and by Jesus Christ. The phrase adoption as sons means to be placed in the family as sons or daughters and given full rights as family members. Adoption, in the sense that the word was used in the Greek language, has to do with the legal rights of one who is part of the family. It means that a person was placed in a family and given full rights as a member of that family. And that would enable them then to become an heir within the family. We are begotten children of God by receiving his Holy Spirit. And he adopts us. He gives us a kind of a technical or legal status as a member of the family so that we can be an heir to the family. Now for us, of course, that means that we can be heirs to the promises that are given to God's family. And it's because of this process of adoption. It's not really used here in the Greek language in the same way that we use the word today. But it has to do with that legal standing of people who are those who are adopted into God's family. Turn back just a page or two to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29. Well, you can start in verse 26, but it's talking about those who are baptized into Christ. And when we're in that status, we're no longer limited by our physical situation, but instead we become part of the family of God. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs of the kingdom of God, because of the status God gives to us by adoption through Jesus Christ. Note also Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If we have that Holy Spirit within us and it is guiding our lives, then we are begotten sons in the family of God. That's a kind of a family relationship. But we go on to see that it's also the legal relationship of a family member being fully qualified in that family to be an heir of the families. Verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That adopted relationship enables us to approach God as our Father. And this is, as you've probably heard explained, kind of the way a young child would address and look up to their father, with that complete innocence and dependence. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's actually two different levels at work here. We are the children of God by receiving the Holy Spirit. We're the heirs within God's family through the adoption that he provides for us as well. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So He's given us that status. So, you know, this is a kind of a glance ahead to the kingdom itself, when we will be born through the resurrection as the literal children of God, changed to immortal beings, having received that inheritance that we have through the connection with God by His Holy Spirit. This is all done according to the good pleasure of His will. God delights in fulfilling His plan. The good pleasure of His will. The Greek word translated will means His intent or His purpose. God delights in what He is doing. Again, I think at times we might, through a matter of just not being happy with ourselves, recognizing the weaknesses we have, we might wonder what God thinks of us. Are we acceptable to Him? Well, if we have a sincere desire to please Him and to seek Him and to allow His will to function in our lives, God delights in forming and creating and building His family. It says that it is, the verse we're in here, having predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will. Sometimes that kind of confuses us too. What is God's will? And we recognize that and on this level, when we see it here in this context, God's will is that we be with Him in His family. That's God's will. God's will is the completion of His kingdom. And as we fit into that plan that He's working out, His will in our lives is that we live in a way that we can be in that family. We find ourselves in situations pretty often where we have to make a decision. And we want to make the right decision. And we'd like for God to help us with that. And so we seek His will in our lives in certain decisions that we might make. Or seeking His will in dealing with a circumstance that we're dealing with in our lives, because we trust Him to know what is best. And it fits within the context of God's overall will. His will is that His kingdom be established. That's what He's all about. And He works in our lives to draw us or to lead us, to give us that opportunity to be with Him in His kingdom. So as we seek His will, in a sense, we're simply yielding ourselves to His will. That's not an easy thing to do, because we're all very self-willed. You know, regardless of how weak a person we may be in any other level, we have a strong will. We want things the way we want things. And to seek God's will in our lives means to yield to Him, to His will, that whatever He is doing is going to be leading us toward completing what He is set out to accomplish, which is His kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 10 talks about God's will. Matthew 6, you'll recognize, is the sample prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, He gave them this example. We're very familiar with it. Let's just emphasize here one of the statements. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We begin our prayer by worshiping and honoring God, recognizing His authority and His love for us as our Father. Verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This essentially is just a matter of praying for God's kingdom to be set up on this earth, that His will be done here as it already is done at His throne. And we are seeking to be part of that kingdom. And to be His will, again, is the establishing and the creating, the finishing of the plan that He has begun. The will of God has mostly to do with the working out of that plan, which we noted started way back before the physical creation. Consider Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7. Kind of a warning here from Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. People in a lot of ways like to throw around the name of Jesus Christ and to claim that they're Christian. But just claiming the name is not what is going to provide us with entry into that kingdom. Who will be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. His will is that we obey him, that we commit, that we follow his instructions and his commands. That's the will of God. There are times in our lives when we have certain requests that we make of God. And we know as we make a request of God, whether it's to deal with a circumstance or perhaps some need we have in our lives, we accept what his will is going to be. He likes for us, he allows us to express what we would like. It says in Philippians 4, let your requests be made known to God. And as we do make our requests made known to God, we realize that he will answer in the way that is best for us. That's our faith in him. And that we accept his will. The good pleasure and the will of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. And it is the way that it is the plan that he has for our salvation. Continuing here in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The New King James translates this a little differently. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, or through Jesus Christ. We praise God as we understand what he's doing for us giving us the opportunity to be part of. We praise him for his will, which is the expression of his kindness and his favor. Of course, we know that grace is a gift that we could never learn, never earn. His favor is something we could never deserve. Yet he, through Jesus Christ, declares us to be acceptable and to receive that gift of grace through the beloved, through Jesus Christ. These are thoughts that remind us of what we learned from the Passover, things that we learned through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the scriptures that promise us the forgiveness that we can have and the connection we can have to God and how he will accept us through that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's kind of a wordy phrase. By the way, you know, if you start in verse 3, in this chapter, read all the way through verse 14, it is one long sentence. And in that sentence, Paul weaves in all these different thoughts and nuances and an understanding about who God is and what he is doing. Now, it's punctuated somewhat differently in our translations. But in the Greek, in the manuscript, the original, it's just one continuous sentence. Paul has a way of doing that, of just, when I was in high school learning how to, in creative writing classes, I was told never to string sentences together with the word and. But somehow God didn't get that memo. Paul didn't get that memo. He wasn't told, he wasn't allowed to do that. But it just kind of, that's part of why we have to slow down and read it almost a phrase at a time to get the full impact of what Paul is writing and the understanding that he's revealing to us. Because verse 7, again, it's in Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption refers to the price that was paid for our freedom. It's the price in the New Testament times that was paid to buy freedom for a slave. We've been enslaved, of course, to sin. And Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, pays the price. He redeems us so that we are purchased out of that slavery, out of the grips of Satan's hands, and granted freedom. This phrase could be translated, in Jesus we have the redemption. It is the only way that we can be purchased, the only way that the price for our sins is paid. It comes through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, you know, as we go through this, rehearse it in kind of specifically, again, phrase by phrase, nothing here that's different from what we've understood. Nothing here that's you know, new information, but it's Paul's way of encouraging us to help us to recognize what it means for us to be those that were chosen, to be part of that predestined group, that we are the ones that God is working with and who is made to be holy and without blame through the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption, as I said, refers to paying the price for the freedom for a slave. For the forgiveness of our sins, another phrase used in this verse. To be forgiven, of course, means to be pardoned or to be delivered out of. You know, what Paul writes later in this same epistle, chapter 2, that we have received salvation. Not meaning that we have become spirits in God's family, but we have been saved. We've been saved from the penalty that was otherwise hanging over our heads. We've been pardoned. We've been delivered from that. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Again, we're emphasizing what God tells us is accomplished in our lives to make it possible for us to receive the will and purpose that he has set forward. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, of course that represents obedience to God, the truth and the instructions that he gives to us. If we walk in that light of God's truth and God's instruction, we have fellowship with one another. We're bonded together in that same common approach to life. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. We are cleansed from sin. Now, once again, that's not a new concept, but I think it's important to rethink and to review that concept, that it is by his sin that we are cleansed, that we're able to be blameless before him, that we're able to have that status of being part of the adopted into God's family. Now, if we say we have no sin, we're foolish. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Really two separate things. To forgive us the sins we've committed and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. It's unrighteousness that kind of leads us to sin, to clean up our hearts, to clean up our lives. It's accomplished through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that provides redemption and forgiveness. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. According to the riches of his grace, God is incredibly generous. He grants us unlimited grace and favor and abundance. The word abundance that's used here is from a Greek word that means to give in excess, to give more than enough. God loves his family that he is creating, that he gives more than enough of his grace and of his forgiveness so that we can have that status in his in his family, in his life, in this life. In him we have redemption. Now the end of seven, verse seven, speaks of giving us this grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. The New Revised Standard Version divides this sentence a little bit differently. It says, with all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. God gives us insight and spiritual understanding so that we can recognize what he has given to us and appreciate and acknowledge what it means that he is our loving Father and has given us, as he's chosen us and brought us into his family, he's given us that blessing of his grace in abundance, abounding toward us, more than is necessary. It just does this in his great wisdom and love. Then verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. He has revealed to us the hidden knowledge of his purpose. In Matthew 13, it speaks of those who can understand the teaching of Christ because the mysteries of the kingdom have been given to them. God reveals the understanding of who Jesus is and how it is through Jesus Christ that we can fulfill or receive the pleasure of God's will, which again is to bring us through adoption as sons as he creates his family and kingdom. So Paul is kind of walking us through from the very beginning, before anything was even created, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, leading us on to then the fulfillment of his promised kingdom. He walks us through all that in a different manner, but still very compatible with what we learn about through our observance of the holy days. We always should keep in mind that all this is based on God's will, his pleasure, and his purpose. Why is this his purpose? Why is he going to all this effort? Why did he provide his son for us to be our sacrifice? It's because, as it says here, he purposed it in himself. The verse, having been made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God's plan for us and all of his love and all that he shares with us in abundance is simply because that's what he decided to do. That was what he wanted. He desired to have a family. And he purposed it in himself. Again, the word purposed here is very similar to the word predestined that we saw earlier. The Greek word means to determine or plan beforehand. He decided, he committed himself to this plan because it is what is that is his will. It's what he desires. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In the beginning of this epistle, written to an individual in this case rather than to a congregation, Paul introduces himself again as an apostle. In the truth that God has revealed through him, verse 2. Paul's function as an apostle is, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Again, before the foundations of the earth, God and the Word devised the plan by which we would be given the promise of eternal life. God cannot lie. It is his purpose. It is his will to establish that kingdom and to embrace or welcome us into it. As I said before, everything that we know about God is all about his plan. It's all about his desire to build a kingdom and the good pleasure it is to him, the delight he has in making that possible for us. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 32. He said, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Earlier in that same context, Jesus talks about how being anxious or fearful doesn't accomplish anything and is not necessary because God will care for us and provide for us. So don't be afraid of anything in this life, because God's pleasure, his will, his purpose is to bring us into his kingdom. And that's what the Holy Days teach us, isn't it? It's all about the sequence of events that bring us from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ all the way to the completion of his plan. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Talk about what he purposed in himself, this plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, in him, in Christ. The dispensation of all things. The word dispensation would be better translated administration. As God completes or administers his plan, as he fulfills the steps that are necessary to complete that plan, ultimately, the entire plan is accomplished through Jesus Christ. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. Jesus reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega. All things related to this plan that God is entirely devoted to are fulfilled through, in, and by Jesus Christ. He was the creator. He's our savior. He's our Lord and master. He is guiding us and leading us as our shepherd to the kingdom. All this will be accomplished by God the Father through Jesus Christ, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when everything is done, when everything has been accomplished, the administration or the fulfillment of God's plan has been fully completed, we come back again to the fact that it all happens through Jesus Christ. And he will be the one who will gather all things together to finish that plan that God has established. One of my favorite scriptures, because it always makes me stop and really think about what led up to this. It's a very short statement in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, to us, God's plan just kind of stretches on and on and on. It goes through generations, it goes through thousands of years. And we can, from our own perspective, it just seems like such a long, drawn-out plan that he's completing. And we're in the middle of it, we're part of it, and we understand that. But someday, this plan that seems to go on and on and on is going to be finished. Someday, the plan that God established is going to be fully accomplished so that we'll move on to the next step. And that's what Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end. When he, speaking of Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then comes the end. When all that has been accomplished, all that is necessary to administer, to fulfill the plan of God, will be done. It'll be accomplished. I can only imagine what that moment is going to feel like to Jesus Christ, because he has been responsible for the administering of that plan from the very beginning, all the way through now to the accomplishment the fulfillment, the dispensation, as Paul puts it, of all things. It comes back to what Jesus Christ has accomplished. What happens after Jesus Christ accomplishes all this? Well, that's when the kingdom begins. That's when what God has planned from before the foundation of the earth is going to be revealed to us, and we'll finally understand what it is. And we have a lot of questions, don't we? We have things. We have understanding. We can base our faith and our expectation on what we understand of God's plan, but we got lots of questions. What is it really going to be like when God's full purpose and will is completed? That's something we meditate about, we pray about, we study God's word to learn more about it, but our minds are so limited that we can't fully appreciate what that moment is going to be like when it comes to the end, when the plan of God, the kingdom of God is created and Jesus Christ delivers it to the Father. To me, that's an incredible moment to consider. One more verse we'll look at in Ephesians 1. Verse 11. This is kind of a summary of all that's been stated in the previous verses. Chapter 1, verse 11. A summary of verses 3 through 10. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being presented according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. God will accomplish his will. The counsel of his will simply means his purpose. It is through Jesus Christ that God the Father, once again, will accomplish all of what he has purposed and set out to do. We obtain our inheritance according to the purpose of the Father who works all things according to his will. The counsel or the purpose of his will. So Paul then projects us, as we started before the physical creation, all the way to the completion of the plan of God, when we will be part of that predestined family that inherits all things through Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians continues, and we could continue, maybe someday we'll take the time to continue on past this verse, because Paul then introduces the Holy Spirit and how it is promised to us and how it what it means to us and how it works in our lives and the importance and the value of that Spirit to us. We'll conclude by taking another look at verse 9, that we're told that having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What a moment it is and will be when that purpose is finally and completely fulfilled. We do have some understanding, but as Paul said, you see through a clouded, dark glass. We don't see it clearly. Through God's calling and through the holy days and through Scripture, God has given us, revealed to us, the mysteries of his kingdom. Enough of it so that it can be first and foremost in our lives. So we know enough about it to seek it first, because we know the importance and the value of what God is offering to us. More than we can fully grasp for now, yet we understand and we have faith what God is going to accomplish through the plan that he has begun. As we obey God, as we study his word, as we observe his festivals, as we continue in the way of life that God has given to us, then we remain connected to God. And he will continue to reveal to us his good will and his pleasure.